We'll turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12, and this morning we're going to read verses 43 to 45. Want to emphasize, this is really the last. If you look at your bulletin and the outline that's in there, this is the last point of the outline. It's these verses. I was not intending initially when I began preaching this section from verse 38 to 45, I was not initially planning on turning this into three sermons, but an amazing amount of truth is in these verses, and so it's ended up being three sermons. And this morning's sermon is primarily the last point in the outline, that is the fact that unbelief is cursed by Christ. So I just want to make that clear. Let me read verses 43 to verse 45, which we're going to look at this morning, primarily. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we would bow our hearts before you this morning. Lord, to bow before you is to bow before your word, your written word, because this is your word. It is inspired by God, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. Every word is from you, and we want to acknowledge that, Lord, and we would submit ourselves to its teaching, and we confess, even as we do that, we do not understand everything. And Lord, there's much that we confess that we want to understand that we don't, and so this is so much of what the Christian life is, coming into a deeper and better and fuller comprehension of the meaning of your word. And we know that this is impossible apart from submission to it and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we want to submit our hearts to you, and we also want to ask that by your grace you would open our eyes of understanding, enable us to see what we cannot see apart from your grace. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you for all these things. We thank you that you are a good God and pray that you would bless our time here this morning in the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess this is one of those interesting accounts in Matthew that over the years, again, growing up reading the Bible, and actually we had quizzed through Matthew when I was in high school, and I remember over the years reading through this passage and never really quite, you know, when I got to this section I would scratch my head and what is the point of this passage? It strikes us as rather odd, and maybe the most obvious question or the most obvious thing about this passage is it's talking about a demon or demons, and we might actually say something about how this Scripture, or what this scripture teaches us about the unseen world of demons, which the Bible clearly teaches are there, and what they and it says something about what they do. But the demonic world, even as we study the scripture, is somewhat enigmatic. There's a lot we don't know. But I want to emphasize that that's not the main point of this passage, and we will say a few words about the demonic world as we look at this morning, but that's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is that this is an illustration of what is going to happen to the nation of Israel, and that's how he ends it. This is the end of verse 45. He says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. It's an illustration of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. Now, whenever you deal with passages, and I want to say this is especially true in the Gospels. Whenever we deal with passages, we have to always consider the context. The context is what enlightens us in regard to its meaning. If we ignore the context, we're going to go astray. And this is especially true in the Gospels. We often, again, I say this for myself growing up, we often tend to see the Gospels in segmented, we think of individual stories or accounts, but we don't often, I'm afraid, think in terms of how they relate and why they were put in the order they are. And the more that I have been studying the Gospel of Matthew and preaching through it, the more I'm seeing the incredible importance of understanding how that works. And this is a growing, you know, I'm the one who's growing here more than anybody probably in terms of understanding the Gospel of Matthew. Context is very important, and I am convinced that Matthew chapter 12, particularly this section from verse 22 to verse 45, is a very, very important aspect of the Gospel. And the reason is it's a kind of a climax. It's not the climax, as I said. It is a climax, because it's here in chapter 12 that the unbelief of the Jews in general, the Pharisees in particular, the Jewish leaders, has become clearly manifest. In chapters 11 and 12, Jesus brings out their complete indifference and their unbelief. And when we get to chapter 13, which, by the way, is the same day as this section, when we get to chapter 13, Jesus is going to give us parables. And this is the first time he speaks in parables. And it reflects a change in his ministry in several regards, and one in which is that he is now going to teach in parables in order to hide the truth from the unbelief and to reveal the truth to those who are his disciples. That's what he says. It's a change, it's a total change in his ministry takes place at this point. Now, there are some other aspects to that we're going to look at because I think it's very important in relation to the understanding of the nation of Israel and God's plan. But we want to emphasize the importance of the context here. And the context, which we've looked at the last few weeks, really, starts in verse 22, where Jesus casts a demon out, and the people are impressed and ask, can this be the son of David? And the Pharisees say, no, he casts out demons in the name of, or in the power of, Beelzebub, or Satan. And Jesus then basically warns them, if we could summarize it, warns them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That in attributing the works that he was doing, which were by the power of the Holy Spirit, in attributing them to Satan, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, something that is unforgivable. And we looked at that passage. But then, in that section from verse 33 to verse 37, he makes an assertion about them, just as they made an assertion about him, and that is that they are evil. He calls them a generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? He says in verse 34. And so he, in fact, points out their true character, the Pharisees. Now, in verses 38 through verse 45, which is kind of the conclusion of this whole section, it begins with the Pharisees' response to his statement of their being evil. In verse 38, after he has just shown them a sign by casting out the devil, or casting out the demon, and after he has warned them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and telling them what they really are, their response is they want another sign. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And then verse 39 to verse 45 is Jesus' response to their request. And that is the section we're looking at then is 43 through 45, but I want to rehearse briefly what we have said about verse 38 through verse 45. And the way that we have looked at the whole passage is, in verse 38, we have the demand of unbelief. The demand of unbelief. And the point of unbelief is this, that unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief, not only here, but in all of Scripture, unbelief always demands more proof. Unbelief always hides behind the supposed idea that, you know, I'm objective, and that if you just gave me enough proof, I would believe. And that's not true. Because the Scriptures say that God has made it clear to everyone in Romans 1, so that there is no excuse. Okay? So we want to emphasize this fact that unbelief hides behind this objectivity, supposed objectivity. They're not objective. They hate the truth. and they will not subject to themselves to the truth. They are in a state of unbelief. But we also pointed out that unbelief is audacious. And here, the point of their asking for a sign was to show or to reverse the tables, as it were. In other words, they were saying to Jesus, we're not the ones who are under question here, but you are. And this is exactly what unbelief does. They say the question is, well, is this really the Word of God? Well, does God even exist? See, they turn it around. Rather than submit themselves to what the Bible says about them, which is the fact that they are born in sin and that they will face the judgment and that they must repent. And rather than submit themselves to that, they will turn the judgment and say, well, how can you prove this is the Word of God? How can you prove that God even exists? And see, that's audacious. That's arrogance. And that's what unbelief does. Now, I want you to observe how Jesus responds to this unbelief, which is hardened unbelief of the Pharisees, and in the face of full light, I believe the Pharisees knew in their hearts that he was the Messiah. I think there are several places in Scripture that make that clear. Notice how he responds. First of all, he doesn't give them a sign like they want. He says, no sign will be given this generation. Okay? And I pointed out that God never yields to unbelief. He will never do signs or proofs for those who will not believe. But instead, he says, the only sign that will be given this generation, he says in verse 39 and 40, is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Just so he was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And this sign, obviously, they did not comprehend. And his first way in dealing in unbelief, generally speaking, is he confounds unbelief. In other words, they had no way of understanding that this was speaking about the resurrection. And I don't think the disciples understood that until after the fact. He was confounding them. And Jesus does this with unbelief. God will never respond to unbelief by giving signs or proofs. He will confound unbelief. And unbelief will always stumble. Unbelief will always stumble over Scripture, will always stumble over the Word of God. It will not comprehend it. And this is how Jesus first deals with this unbelief. The second way in which he deals with this unbelief is in verse 41 and 42, where he condemns it. He condemns their unbelief, and he says it's going to be condemned, first of all, by the Ninevites, who are going to rise up in condemnation of this generation because they, the Ninevites, repented under the preaching of Jonah. And there's one greater than Jonah here, and you have not repented. And we observed couple weeks ago the very interesting comparison and contrast between the Jews and the Ninevites and between Jonah and Christ. A very interesting contrast. But not only will the Ninevites rise up in condemnation of this generation, but also the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon, who came 1,200 miles across the desert on the basis of a rumor she had heard in order to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there was one greater than Solomon, and they did not even, not only did they not commune with him as the Queen of Sheba did with Solomon. Interesting passage we looked at there in Kings, how she came and says she opened her whole heart to him. She asked all these questions, and she communed with him, and Solomon answered all her questions. And I was thinking about this in relation to the Pharisees. Here they were. They didn't have to go 1,200 miles. They were there with Jesus. They had come to hear him preach. They always came as skeptics, and they always came in unbelief, and they always came seeking a way to trap him. But now think about this. They had an opportunity, if they would have been in a state of faith, they could have went and talked to the very Messiah, the very Son of God, about the Old Testament, about all the questions they might have had about Scripture and the Messiah, and, well, what does this passage mean? Could you imagine being able to sit down with Christ personally, like Queen of Sheba did with Solomon, and say, well, what does this mean, and how does this work? There he is, the very author of it all, could have explained it. But see, they didn't believe. They were in a state of unbelief. And so Jesus says the Queen of Sheba will rise up in condemnation of this generation. And obviously both of those cases were Gentiles in a place of, to say the least, inferior light compared to what the Jews had when Jesus came. But unbelief generally is condemned. And we pointed out this last week, that unbelief is not an amoral thing. It is not an intellectual thing. Unbelief in regard to Christ and the gospel and his word is rebellion. It is listed in Revelation 21:8 alongside of adultery, murder, lying, and sorcery as the reason why they will be in the lake of fire. It is wicked. Unbelief is not indifferent. It is a moral statement. Because this is the Word of God. You see, it's the Word of God whether you acknowledge it or not. And God says that He has made it plain to everyone that He is there and that His law is true. Romans chapter 1. There is no one with an excuse. And so when someone rejects the Word of God or the gospel, it is a moral statement. That's a very important point. And Jesus here condemns unbelief. Okay? Now the last point, which is this morning's sermon, is unbelief is cursed. And he says this in verses 43 through 45 by way of an illustration. And so let me give you a brief outline for this morning, for this part of it, unbelief cursed. First of all, I want to consider the whole section from the standpoint of an illustration. It is an illustration, and so we need to look at the illustration. Secondly, I want to give you or speak about the specific application which Jesus gives as referring to the nation of Israel, or technically the generation of Israel in that day. And then lastly, I want to speak about the general application. In other words, this is applicable to, in principle, to all unbelief. Okay. Whether it's this age, whether it's before Christ, whether it's, you know, wherever it falls in history, all unbelief is cursed. And the principles that are applied here to the nation of Israel are true to all times in regard to unbelief. So let me, first of all, consider briefly the illustration. It is an illustration of a man who has had a demon cast out. And the demon, after roaming around for a while, decides he wants to go back to the place he was, to this man who had it cast out in the first place. He comes back, he finds it, and he invites some spirit friends, who are apparently more wicked than he is, and they inhabit him again. And this time, there's eight of them instead of one. And the end of the state of the man is much worse than it was even in the beginning before he was released from the first demon. That's a rather odd illustration. But I want to observe the fact that this is obviously pointing back to the man whom he has just cast the demon out of. You realize that he's just cast a demon out of a man. And so that becomes the beginning point or the starting point of his illustration. There are several things that we could just point out. And let me just go through and read one verse at a time and just observe some things about the illustration generally. Verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Now, again, it's a rather interesting statement maybe about the nature of demons. Whatever else we could say about demons, the apparent implication here is that demons do, in fact, want to inhabit people. In fact, I think we could be more general about that and say that demons want to affect people. They want to influence people. And when they're not, they're restless. In fact, we could say generally they are restless. And you remember when Jesus cast out the demon in that particular man that was so crazy, and they asked to be that they could go into the swine. They would rather apparently go into the swine than just be out there in no man's land. Now again, truly, there is so much we do not understand about the spirit world, and I want to be very careful about any strong statements we would make about the nature of demons through passages like this. But truly, I think that we can say that demons, A, they do exist, and B, they want to inhabit people. They want to influence people. And maybe this is getting ahead of myself, but truly, where demons are most active is in the realm of doctrine. That's where they've always been the most active. That's where they will always be most active. The scriptures bear this out many times over. Where demons are most active is in the realm of false teaching. Okay, but at any rate, we just observe that they are restless. The idea here, it says they roam, or they pass through waterless or dry, arid places seeking rest. It's metaphorically speaking, they are in a state of spiritual aridness, if you will, and they're seeking a place of rest, and apparently inhabiting a human being gives them some semblance, comparatively, of rest. That would seem to be what's implied. But again, I want to observe, that's not the main point of this passage, and I want to be careful what I would assert from that verse. But then in verse 44, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it's unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So after roaming waterless places for some time, this demon says to himself, well, I think I'll go back to where I was, namely the man whom he was originally cast out of. And when he comes back to this man, he finds that he is... It says that he has been he's empty or unoccupied, swept, and put in order. What seems to be implied in that is that this man, who is in much better state than he was because the demon's out, he is now unoccupied, referring, I think, to the fact that he is not regenerate. Here's a man, if I can put it this way, when this unclean spirit was cast out, the Holy Spirit did not come in. There was no regeneration, which I think, by the way, is an interesting point. When Jesus cast out demons out of people, it didn't necessarily mean that those people were saved. I don't think he's making a statement about this particular person in verse 22, but generally speaking, having a demon cast out does not mean that someone is saved. And by the way, Jesus did thousands upon thousands of miracles. And not all of those, in fact, I would say probably, if you knew the truth, a small minority of those were actually people who were truly saved. There were places where Jesus did say, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, and but surely... Maybe the example for us is the 10 lepers that were healed and only one came back and gave thanks, implying that he was the one who was regenerated. But I don't think the majority of them were regenerated. But at any rate, this man had a demon cast out and he remained unoccupied. He was not saved. He was not regenerated. The Holy Spirit did not take in residence. But it says that he found the house swept and put in order. The implication being here that there was some kind of a moral reform. He was a better person. He was, from a human perspective, a moral person, a good person. His state, after being having the demon cast out, his state was much improved in every way. He was a good person from a human perspective. He was a moral person. He was reformed morally. But he wasn't regenerated, and so... Since he wasn't regenerated, he was still unoccupied, spiritually speaking, as it were, this opened the door for him to come back. Obviously, if it had been occupied, in other words, if the Holy Spirit would have come and had residence in him, the demon would not have been able to return. But because it was unoccupied, verse 45 says, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So because he was unregenerate, this demon comes back, but he doesn't just come back himself. He brings seven other demons that are much worse than himself, which may also be an insight, I suppose, into demonic activity. There are apparently some demons that are more evil than other demons, which is a kind of a new thought, I suppose. Again, we don't want to take these things too far, but at any rate, it would seem that there is a degree of wickedness even in the demonic world. They bring back seven other spirits, or he does, and they all enter into this man, and the state of this man is far worse now than it was even at the start before the first demon was cast out. Now, that's the illustration. And again, it does say something to us about the nature of the demonic world, but we want to be careful not to take it too far or to make statements that we're not warranted to say or to make. But let me then, more importantly, consider the application of this illustration or the purpose of this illustration, which he gives very plainly at the end of the illustration. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. In other words, what happened to this man as an individual is what's going to happen or what is happening to this nation, this generation. Now, there are actually a couple ways that we could see that. I would suggest to you the first maybe is the most obvious. And this is how I would understand it. As you look at the history of Israel, remember, God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and they came into the wilderness, and they received the law at Mount Sinai. And the one thing, as the Jews left Sinai and then wandered in the wilderness and then after 40 years entered into the Promised Land, the one thing that God continually warned them about over and over again was idolatry, and to worship the gods of the nations that they're chasing out. And he warned them about all of the things like marrying women who are from pagan nations, because the temptation is going to be for you to worship their gods. And he warned them about all the sexual immorality, which was a part of pagan worship, because it will draw you into pagan worship of their gods. Idolatry was always the thing that they were warned about over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And it was the thing that Israel always, always dealt with, always struggled with, always failed in. And whether you look at the book of Judges, whether you look at the period of the kings, whether you look at that whole era, really, from when they entered the land to the time of Babylon, their great sin was idolatry. They were always, always, always falling into idolatry. And God punished them for that idolatry. And you remember, after much warning, and if you want to read about it, read 2 Kings 17, where God explains why, actually in that case it was the northern kingdom, why they went to Assyria, actually in that case. And it was all because of idolatry. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah quickly followed in the steps of the northern kingdom, and they also went into captivity to Babylon, and it was because of their idolatry. Well, when you study the history of Israel, you find that that seemed to cure Israel of idolatry. You will find that when they came back, they still struggled. When you read the Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, but what you find is that idolatry seems to have exited the nation of Israel after Babylon. It truly seems that they learned their lesson. And when you come to the New Testament and hear the Pharisees, and the Pharisees rose up as a sect that were very intense about keeping the law perfectly. I mean, if there was a group in Israel that was opposed to idolatry, it was the Pharisees. I mean, they followed the law to the T. They were very concerned about every aspect of the law. They were conservatives in every way from the standpoint of religiously. And they, in fact, wanted to, I mean, they were absolutely opposed to idolatry. And in a sense, they were reformed. Reformed with a little R. They were reformed. They had been free from idolatry. But they were unregenerate. They were like this man whose demon was cast out, their idolatry. But they might have been swept and they might have been put in order, but they were still unoccupied. They did not have a new heart. They were unregenerate. And so the Holy Spirit here in this very section, he accused them of rejecting the Holy Spirit, the very one that they should have received, which would have been, which is always connected in the Old Testament with the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they rejected the Holy Spirit and they were unoccupied, and therefore the demon, as it were, would return in force, and actually in greater force, 8 times. And basically what he's saying is he was condemning the Jewish nation, saying, you had it bad then, but now you're going to have it far worse. And truly, the nation of Israel, the history of the Jews since their rejection of Christ, has resulted in great turmoil and rejection and pain for the Jewish people in many, many ways. We would observe as well, and by the way, I'm not anti-Semitic. I want to make this very clear. I do believe, according to Paul in Romans 9, that they are still, or Romans 11, they are still the people of God, and God will redeem them as a nation. But listen, the Jews as a group have been at the forefront throughout history since Christ of the rejection and opposition to Christ. And in fact, well, there's more that we could say about that. But truly, this is what happened to the nation of Israel. And Jesus even becomes stronger. If you turn over to chapter 23, this is actually during the Passion Week, the very end of his life, he gives a final scathing condemnation of this generation of Jews. And we might look at this in more detail when we start chapter 13, because I want to say some things about the nation of Israel. But look at verse 29. Let me read this section. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That is quite a condemnation of that generation of Jews. He says, all of the righteous blood shed from Abel, the very beginning of the Old Testament, to the blood of Zechariah, which would have been 2 Chronicles, which would have been the end of the Old Testament, and in the Jewish writings, in the way they had them ordered, all of that will come upon this generation. And then he says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And then he says this, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the hope that is left. Israel will say one day, there will be a generation of Jews who will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's his second coming. That's when they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will believe on him, and they will receive him as their Messiah, and they will experience the blessings that were promised to them back in Ezekiel 36 and throughout the Old Testament, because they will be, as a nation, at the end, regenerated. And we're going to look at that some more probably in a few weeks. But we want to emphasize the fact that though Jesus here condemns this generation of Jews, it does not end the hope of the Jewish nation. Because the Bible is so plain throughout Old and New Testament that God is not done with the Jewish people. In fact, their regeneration in the Old Testament, this is one of the reasons I'm such a firm premillennialist. I say this because in the Old Testament, wherever you see any statements that looking back we see are referring to the second coming of Christ, it's right at that point, in almost every case, where the Jews are regenerated. That's when salvation comes to the Jewish nation, the second coming of Christ. You can look at Zechariah 14, for example, and Joel chapter 3, but other places as well. And so God is not done with the Jewish people. He's not done with the Jewish nation. And yet, he condemns this generation completely. And they are completely in unbelief. Now let me, in the remaining time that we have, let me consider the general application. The general application. Unbelief is cursed in any age. And the principles that are given in this illustration regarding unbelief, and really this whole section in regard to unbelief, are true today. They're true with anyone who would be in a state of unbelief. Anyone who hears the Word of God, who hears the Gospel, who hears the message of Christ, and does not receive it in faith. Anybody who is in a hardened state of unbelief, these principles apply to. Let me give you three statements and expand them a little bit in this regard. Let me say, first of all, that unbelief is cursed in spite of moral reformation. Unbelief is cursed in spite of moral reformation. We want to emphasize the fact that moral reformation, external moral reformation, doing good things, being a good person, being religious, putting money in the offering plate, helping the old lady across the street, that is not regeneration. Regeneration is not helping people, being a nice person, being good, being honest, being a hard worker. That is not regeneration. We want to emphasize that. That's clear throughout Old and New Testament. Regeneration is not moral reformation. You can be a good moral person from the standpoint of the world and be lost. Moral reformation, I would go even further, moral reformation without regeneration is deadly. It's deadly for the very reason that it was deadly with the Pharisees. Because you see, the Pharisees, of all people in Israel in that day, if anyone was seen as holy or upright or walking in the law, even Paul says of himself in Philippians 3 that he was blameless according to the law. The Pharisees were moral people. They weren't adulterers. I mean, they weren't cheats, as we would think of them in general. They weren't people going around blaspheming and swearing, and they were seen as upstanding moral citizens who loved God. They were extremely moral and extremely religious, and this was what blinded them. You know, as Jesus told them when after he healed the blind man in John chapter 9, he said, "If you saw that you sinned, you could see." But because you refuse to see that you sin, you can't see. You see, there it was their quote-unquote goodness that blinded them to the fact that they were truly lost. And this is what moral reformation does. By the way, this is why, as Christians, we are not interested in the reformation of the world. We're not interested in the reformation of this country. Because reformation, apart from regeneration, is bad. This is why we don't promote things like, I had several discussions recently with people, individuals, about the 12-step programs. Listen, the problem with the 12-step programs fundamentally is this, that they reject Christ. Okay? We're not trying to turn people who were drunks into now sober people. That's not our goal. Because I've talked to some of them that have become sober through these 12-step programs. And they're convinced that God is with them and has helped them overcome alcohol, even though they don't believe in Christ. And they don't see their need of Christ because they're good now. They're no longer drunks. It hardens them. It hardens them to the truth of the gospel. Listen, good people, when I say good, I mean in the eyes of the world, good people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. They really believe they're good. And it's why I believe Jesus was so hated by the Pharisees, because he pointed out their wickedness. And the self-righteous always hate that. Look at John chapter 3. Verse 17, these are familiar verses, but he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes," by the way, that's obviously the opposite of unbelief, this is faith, "he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe," that's unbelief, "has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now that's the heart right there of unbelief. Say, why don't people believe in Christ? It's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because they are unwilling to acknowledge that all of their deeds are wicked. You say, what is wicked? I'll tell you, anything that's not done for the glory of God by the Holy Spirit is wicked. Proverbs say, even the sacrifice, all the religious activity of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The plowing of the wicked is evil. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination, it says in Proverbs. All of the activities, even the religious activities of someone who's unregenerate, are not only worthless, they're an abomination. And this is why they will not believe, because when someone believes, it's an acknowledgement that they can do nothing, and that all of their good works are worse than worthless. That's the starting point of faith. That's the beginning of salvation. See, people don't want to receive that truth. Jesus said in John 7:7, he said to his half-brothers, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I show forth that their works are evil." And that's the heart of unbelief. But we want to emphasize that reformation, moral reformation, being a good person, doing religious things, is not regeneration. And by the way, I'm going to do shortly, in a couple of weeks, a short series, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, on assurance of salvation. And I want to deal with that issue. What is regeneration? What does it look like? How can you know that you are regenerate? Not based on a feeling, but based on what the Bible says about who is saved and who is lost. Okay, we want to look at that. But we want to be clear. Moral reformation isn't regeneration. You can be disciplined and do good things and change your life. You can turn over a new leaf. That doesn't make you saved. Okay? Now, the second thing that I would say in regard to this in relation to unbelief, and I think this is a very important point, and let me emphasize it. Unbelief is cursed to follow Satan. What I mean by that is this. Unbelief always will, in the end, serve Satan. See, people in unbelief oftentimes are under the delusion that they are just neutral, that they're just serving themselves and they're just neutral. And that's a lie. Listen, if you're not serving Christ, if you're not his slave, you are the slave of Satan. And you will follow Satan. And you will follow his lies. By definition. Because there is no middle ground. You're either in the truth, walking in the truth, living in the truth, loving the truth, or you're in lies. And you're walking in the lies. And you love the lies. There's no other place. There's no other choice. Rejection of the Holy Spirit will always lead to demonic deception. Write it down in a book. Remember it always. It's always true. You can't be neutral. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. And there are no other options. Now, Scripture says much about this, but let me just show you in 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you want to turn there. Good verse to remember. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And I read it simply because it states the fact of this deception. It says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Notice, it's the unbelieving. Those who do not believe the gospel. Those who do not follow Christ. Those who are not the slaves of Christ. God has, or the God of this world, small g, in other words, Satan, has blinded their minds. That's not neutral. Has blinded their minds so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, to be saved is to see the truth and to understand it. And to be lost is to be a slave of Satan. He does blind the mind of the unbeliever. But I want to observe, secondly, the nature and the reason for this deception. And we, if you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians, I read this passage a couple weeks ago. I just want to say a little more about it today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's speaking of the return of Christ. Apparently the Thessalonians thought that they were in the day of the Lord, that they had missed the rapture that was taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so he tells them, no, there's going to be an apostasy, and there's going to be the lawless one is going to be revealed, namely the Antichrist. And that hasn't happened, so you know you're not in the day of the Lord, he says. And then he says in verse 6, he says, "And you know what restrains him now," in other words, the spirit of Antichrist, "so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I believe that restrainer is the Holy Spirit resident in the church. And I do believe that the church will be raptured out before the day of the Lord begins. And it will be that event which will allow, as it were, Satan through the Antichrist to take over completely in the world. And notice what it says in verse 8. "Then the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, and you can read about him in Daniel where it speaks of the little horn. You can read about him in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 where it speaks of the beast. "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." That happens in Revelation 19. "And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I just want to say a few words about that passage. I want you to observe, first of all, the means by which they were deceived. They were deceived by lying wonders. In other words, the Antichrist will actually do signs and wonders and mighty works, miracles, and they will believe them. Just as the Jews, let me put it this way, just as the Jews attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, these false believers in the last day will attribute the works of Satan to the Holy Spirit. And they will, and by the way, this is referring to the professing church, this whole section. It's the professing church. This is who's going to follow these lying wonders. And then I want you to observe the reason that they were deceived. It was because they did not, verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And then he says he will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. I want you to observe the moral aspect of unbelief. It's because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why they do not believe. And that's why God will give them over to a strong deluding force. This is the nature of unbelief. You see, you can't be in neutral ground. If you do not love the truth, this is a strong statement. God says he will give them over to a deluding influence. There's no escape. It's exactly what happened to Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. There's much about this in Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 we could look at. 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Again, what is the issue? Why do they leave the truth? Because of their lusts. Because they want what they want. And that's why they turn from the truth. So they reject the truth and they hoard to themselves all these teachers that will say things that make them feel good. Verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now that turn aside actually in the Greek is a middle or passive. And it could be translated as a passive. It could be translated and will be turned aside to myths. Listen, to turn away from the truth is to be turned to myths by definition. And God will ensure that it is, in fact, does happen. Unbelief is cursed to follow Satan. It always will follow Satan. See, it's not an issue of intellect. It's an issue of morality. You will either serve Christ or you will serve Satan. Let me give you one last point here in regard to this before I close. Unbelief is cursed to eternal misery. Unbelief is cursed to eternal misery. It says the last state of that man became worse than the first. And we might emphasize the word last. That's the end. That's it. It's a much worse state than he was even in the beginning. And the last state of all unbelief is misery. And I want to emphasize, well, Proverbs 8:36 says all that, this is wisdom personified, but it says all that hate me love death. And it's true. To reject Christ, to hate wisdom, is to embrace misery, is to embrace death. Unbelief will lead to misery in this life. It's amazing to me how many people will walk in unbelief thinking they're pursuing happiness. In reality, they are pursuing death. Listen, the only happy place to be is in Christ. It's true. If you want to know true joy, true peace, true life, it's in Christ. Christ is an incredible Savior. The Lord is blessed, and he blesses all those who love him and follow him. But to reject him is to ensure the fact that you will be a slave of your own lusts, you will be a slave of your own desires, and you will ultimately not only be miserable here, and you will be miserable here, no matter what you look on the outside, but you will be miserable for all eternity. To reject Christ in unbelief is to spend eternity apart from every good thing and every blessing that God could ever give or would ever give, because all of it is in Christ. Listen, unbelief truly is cursed. And of course, it is faith that is blessed, and it's faith in Christ. Let me just close with one other passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and with this I'll close. Indeed, we do face the wiles of the devil, And as we look at the armor of God that God gives to the believer, we emphasize that they all have to do with the Word of God and faith. This is how it is that we overcome the world. It's the opposite of unbelief. And let me just read this. Verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." All of those things have to do with faith. Faith in the truth. That's how we put on truth. That's how we have righteousness, by obeying the truth. The gospel of peace is the proclamation of the truth. All of that is a reflection of faith, the shield of faith. And this is the one who is protected from the evil one, and this is the one who will endure unto the end. It is the one who has faith. And so as we close this morning, I ask you where you stand with the Lord. Are you in a state of unbelief, or have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished through His blood, through His cross, and all that He has done for our sakes at the cross? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are reminded again of the clarity of Your Word. There is no middle ground. We know that everybody in this auditorium here today is either in light or in darkness. Everyone here is either in a state of faith or unbelief. Indeed, in a state of serving Christ or in a state of serving Satan. Lord, I ask this morning that You would work in each heart. Lord, I pray for those who do not know You as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today they might truly see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and that they might call upon You and that You might save them. Lord, I pray for those who do have faith here today, who do walk in the truth. I pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith. And I pray earnestly that we would walk by faith and live in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, You are so good and gracious to those who seek You and love You and obey You. May we be faithful, Lord, to draw near to You through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.